Judges 6, 1 through 40. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, almighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you will strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, which is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed out the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. This is God's word for me this evening. I've entitled this sermon, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel." I think it's a phrase that demonstrates that God has a sense of sarcasm. It's what he said to Gideon in the middle of Gideon making all kind of excuses for why he couldn't do this and asking honest questions that pointed out how weak he was. God just kept saying, "You're strong enough. Go in this might of yours and save Israel." It begs the question, where was the might going to come from? As we have gone through this book of Judges, it's been interesting to see little things added. In some ways, it's the same cycle over and over and over and over again. Israel sins. Consequences fall upon them. They cry out for help. God raises up a deliverer. They fall back in sin. But it's interesting to pay attention to the new things that we see in each story. And in this passage, the new thing that we get to see is how God raises up the deliverer. How God goes about preparing the deliverer, Gideon, for the work that he has to do. We've noticed before how unlikely some of the deliverers, some of the judges were. Here we get to see how God went about raising him up to the point where he would step forward and say, "Let's follow God. Let's let's throw off these oppressors." We get to see where his might comes from. This is encouraging for me to look closely at this and ask that question, where did Gideon's might come from? Because I, like I'm sure every one of you, have things in life ahead that are daunting. Decisions that will have to be made. Steps forward that will have to be taken. And I know that I don't have the wisdom. And I know that I don't feel like I have the strength. In those areas where it's a matter of obedience to God, or letting go of something I've held on to maybe too tightly, and I need to let it go and pursue more faithfulness to God, such as maybe an entertainment or a pastime. I need to let it go for now and press forward wholeheartedly in other areas God has given me, for instance. That can feel really, really hard. How is that going to happen? I've tried before. I've failed before. Well, what we see in this passage is that God's self-revelation gives His people all the faith-filled strength they need for victory. We're going to grab onto that theme of faith and see how God making Himself known to Gideon, God assuring Gideon that He was with him and actually was with Israel, had not forgotten about them completely. God's self-revelation gives His people all the faith-filled strength they need for victory. God's not going to give Gideon more faith than he needs. He's not going to turn Gideon into an over-the-top hero. He's just going to get Gideon by. He's going to give him enough to be faithful. So to see this point, looking over the theme of faith, we'll first look at the absence of true faith, which is rebellion. Then we'll look at the cultivation of true faith through revelation. We'll look at the demonstration of true faith, which is repentance. And then we'll return again to more cultivation of true faith. Gideon needed God to continually make Himself known. So we'll see more revelation there as we go through the passage. So first of all, let's look at this absence of true faith in Israel, this rebellion against God. Verse 1 says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Israel's evil deeds here are clarified if we look down to verse number 10. In which God speaks to them through a prophet and says, "I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So their evil deeds were primarily about deciding to worship other gods, the gods of the people around them. They were fearing other gods. That's a remarkable statement. We're called to fear the one true God. We're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They weren't just straying from Him. They were fearing other gods. They were looking to other imaginary deities for their security. They were fearing what other imaginary deities might do to them if they didn't keep them happy. And so God sent the Midianites to them. The Midianites are actually distant relatives. If you would look in Genesis 25, verses 1 and 2, it mentions how Abraham, after Sarah died, he took another wife named Keturah, and one of their sons was Midian. So these are distant relatives of Israel who come to oppress them. God raises these people up because, as we mentioned before, anger is the righteous response of love when it is jealously offended. God had told them this is what would happen. They weren't without warning. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." We won't read all the curses, but in verses 29 to 34, we find this. "You shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you." These are promises of God given through the mouth of Moses, written down in the Torah. They had this. "You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat any of it. Your donkey shall be seized before your face, but you shall not be restored, but shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and there shall be no one to help you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground, and of all your labors you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see." And that's exactly what we saw happening at the hand of Midian. Whenever the Israelites would plant crops, the Midianites, along with this other coalition of people, the Amalekites and the people of the east, would come against them, would encamp, and would take everything. And so they would leave no animals. They would leave no produce of the ground. So many of them would come, it was like a swarm of locusts just blanketing the ground. And they would take everything. Imagine living in an area where it was a persistent threat that marauders might march in at any time and take your means of provision, all your means of provision. For them, in an agrarian society, coming and taking their food was to take their way of staying alive. They had worked hard to raise these animals and these crops, and suddenly it would all be gone, and they can't just go to the store and buy more. It would be comparable nowadays to someone taking away your job, cleaning out your bank account, and isolating you from everyone. Some people would sympathize with that in 2020. And if they resisted, they faced death. And so, the longer these raids went on, they would have had the dual effect of strengthening the enemies, who were getting easy provision from Israel, and at the same time weakening Israel. The longer this went on, the weaker Israel was, the less hope they had of being rescued. And so, because of what was going on, we see they made for themselves dens that are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. They had to start living like animals, hiding out, trying to squirrel away what provisions they could so that the enemy couldn't find it. And you just didn't know the next time they came, and there would be a next time, were they going to find what we need to survive on? It was striking to find out that Israel initially responded not by humility before God, by looking back on passages like that one from Deuteronomy and praying in heartfelt repentance. They would rather dig caves and crude fortifications than humble themselves before God. That's the natural state of mankind. It's easier to live like animals and fight and live in oppression than to humble ourselves before the freeing, loving hand of God. but for his grace. That is how man lives. Being brought low was exactly what they needed if they would turn, and so God kept them for 7 years, oppressed under Midian. And I think the lowest point in the whole story is in verses 7 through 10. In the past, when they had cried out to the Lord, that phrase was always followed by, "and the Lord raised up so-and-so." Here, at first, he only rebuked them. Verse 6, the people cried out for help to the Lord, and when they cried out, the Lord sent a prophet to them and said, basically, "I led you up from Egypt. I've blessed you in remarkable ways, told you not to fear the gods of these people, but you've not obeyed my voice." And that's all he said. He only rebukes them. He basically says, "Sit there in your mess a bit longer and think about what you've done and what I've already told you. You haven't learned the lesson yet." And so this explains Gideon's discouraged state when we meet him in verse 11. What they needed most was not an immediate deliverance, but rather to remember what God had already said and done in the past, and to be humbled. Whether here in the Old Testament or now in New Testament days, it's always the same. Sin always robs and pillages the joy-filled blessings that God means to give. Pagan worship had promised these Israelites that they would be given prosperity and pleasure, but had delivered only desolation and despair. And this is how Satan works. He portrays God as oppressive. You really expect to follow? I mean, I'm imagining the thoughts that the lies that Israel was believing. You really have to believe. You really have to follow all 619 of those commands that Moses gave in the law. You really have to follow even those 10 commandments. Those are oppressive. Nobody else around you is living like that. Why don't you try a better master? Why don't you fear another God? So he portrays God as oppressive and promises to make you free if you will just rebel against God. It's what he did in the Garden of Eden. It's what he's been doing ever since. And by the time that a person, or maybe a whole society, realizes how they've been deceived, actual oppression and destruction have already overcome them, and they're stuck. So once again, for Israel here, what that looked like was that Satan told them they could be free to choose their own gods, their own religious rituals, their own lifestyles and ethics. But doing so separated them from God's blessing, and it brought them the natural consequences of sin. Sometimes in the book of Judges, it says that God would raise up the enemy and incite them against Israel, but sometimes he would just give them over. He would just let the natural consequences of sin happen. And that's what it seems happened here. The Midianites, the Amalekites, the people of the east were naturally selfish too. They wanted to come and take what the Israelite people living in the land of Canaan had. And God just had to remove his restraining hand. So rebelling against God separated them from God's blessing and brought on the natural consequences of their sin. Satan offers freedom and he delivers oppression. I'm going to apply that personally to each of us in just a moment. First, I want to apply it to society as a whole because it's so striking that we see this happening at a whirlwind pace in our American society. God-ordained institutions such as monogamous marriage, the patriarchal family, the Christian church, are more and more all the time portrayed as oppressive. Critical theory is the school of thought that is always looking for people to identify themselves with an oppressed group. And then the goal is to rise up and throw off that oppression. And that is what's driving so much of the social agenda in our culture these days. Why does critical theory appeal so broadly? Perhaps it's because one of Satan's key strategies is to misdirect us from the true identity of the oppressor. He convinces us that someone else or something else is going to oppress us. And we run straight after following our feelings and our frustrations. And by the way, some frustrations that people have are legitimate. I don't mean to criticize every frustration or discount every description of oppression. But Satan would love us to focus on all those other things rather than who the real oppressor is and what the real oppressor is. And maybe you pride yourself on being aware of that trend, and you would say, I'm not going to get caught up unduly in that some of those schools of thinking, but if each one of us would think honestly, we've been tempted today by the lie that something that God has ordained as good for us is actually oppressive. Maybe it's a responsibility that He's given you, a relationship that He's given you. It's something that you have not been given that you'd like to have. It's a circumstance that you don't think is fair. And Satan would love to convince you that the easiest way out of that oppressive situation is to just step away from God's way. Step away from the law of love. Serve yourself. So, this is a common human condition that happens anytime we're not trusting God. The absence of faith leads to rebellion. That's where Israel is. And so, that sets the stage for us to meet Gideon and for us to see God cultivating true faith in Gideon through revealing himself. In verse number 11, as God meets Gideon, it says the Lord, angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth of Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. It sounds like an immensely frustrating situation. The way of harvesting wheat would be to throw the whole plant, the whole stalk and everything up in the air, and basically you're roughing it up so that the chaff would blow away, the lighter stuff would blow away, and the heavier wheat kernels or berries would fall to the ground and stay there. And you keep doing that repeatedly and you end up with the part you want, and what you didn't want blows away. Well, he's doing it in a wine press, which would have cut down the amount of wind that could go through. It would have been a remarkably ineffective process, but he had to do it in order to hide. He didn't want his work to be discovered if these marauding bandits came. So he's discouraged, and he's having to work three or four times as hard as he should have. just to harvest what he'd been able to grow. I used to think of Gideon as being soft, particularly because of how we meet him here, doing this job in a wine press. Why isn't he doing it out there where anybody else would do it on a threshing floor? But this is the necessary way of life if you wanted to survive then. This circumstance isn't what makes Gideon weak. This just demonstrates how desperate all of Israel was. And so, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Gideon, I'm sure at that moment, must have looked around. Who is this voice coming to? Certainly not me. He felt anything but mighty. Which made me ask, is God sincerely trying to encourage him here, or is God being remarkably sarcastic? I think it's actually both. God is going to begin in this conversation with Gideon to make him a mighty man. But he wasn't in the first place. It is remarkable what God does just by drawing near to a person. God is beginning to give Gideon a new identity. The most important thing about Gideon was not what others thought of him, was not his position in his family or his tribe. The most important thing about him was not how he saw himself. The most important thing about Gideon was what God had planned for him. And what God had planned for him were mighty deeds. And so God came to him and called him a mighty man of valor. Because God could see more than anyone else could. Which leads to a conversation where Gideon simply and honestly reveals his discouraged state. "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with me, why has all this happened to us? What happened to all the wonderful deeds that we heard about before? It seems like God has forsaken us." And God just continues to respond to him, "Go in this might of yours and do what I've told you to do." To summarize Gideon's response, "I know in my head that you can deliver. I know that you did it in the past for others. I even know in my head that you could do it for me, even use me to deliver others. But I'm going to need some help to believe this. It seems like we're too far gone." Maybe that resonates with where some of us have been before, or even maybe where we are right now. God doesn't rebuke Gideon's question. He just keeps encouraging him, which I think demonstrates that this line of questioning Gideon asks is fair, it's reasonable. "God, if this is what you say, then why don't things look like that?" He's asking for a demonstration that God is really with him. And God's response to Gideon in verse 14 is basically to say, "Yes, I know you're immensely discouraged and oppressed, but I'm here now. The past isn't the point. My presence here with you now is the point." Excuse me, I got too many pages of scripture up here. There we are. "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? The point is, I'm here. I'm saying to go. So when we ask the questions, if this, then why this? God is always the ultimate answer. And His ways are not our ways, and that's precisely why we often can't understand. Because He's God, and we're not. And He'll tell us what we need to know, or what we can know. And He calls us to faithfully follow. Gideon doesn't still quite get it, so in verse 15 he points out some observations about his weakness, about how his tribe is so small and how he's the weakest in his clan. And in verse 16, then God's response is again to say, your human strength isn't the point. My presence with you is the point. And if I am with you, the whole enemy horde is no more capable of resisting than a single man would be. You notice that in verse 16. I shall be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. So God is telling Gideon, because I'm with you, you might as well just be going to fight one single person. So Gideon has one way of looking at it. I am tremendously weak and they're tremendously strong. And God is saying, one plus me is always a majority. You've heard that before, right? This all still seems too good to be true. And so Gideon's doubts now take another form of questioning. Well, wait a minute. Is this really even the Lord who I'm speaking to? He's trying to figure out every possible hole in this commission that he's being given. So in verses 17 and 18, he says, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is really you who speak with me. Please do not depart here until I come to you and bring you my present and eat it before you and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So what we see here is something of faith on Gideon's part. This is generous hospitality. Remember, they're living in 7 years of harsh oppression. And what he goes and grabs for this visitor is about 3/5 of a bushel of flour, 34 to 45 pounds of flour made into cakes, an entire young goat, which they didn't eat meat for every meal. This was pretty extravagant. And he brings it to this visitor. I'm not sure what Gideon expected. The text doesn't say clearly. Commentators disagree on what exactly he expected. But of all the things he did expect, he didn't expect what happened next.
What's a terebinth, by the way?
It's a particular kind of tree. I think something like an oak. Yeah. It's a good question. Yeah, so they're meeting under a big oak. Oak-like tree. Gideon goes in, prepares this meal, brings it. He's told to put it on a particular rock, pour the broth over the top of it, and then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. By the way, another one of the questions on this passage is, who is this angel of the Lord? Is it an angelic messenger? Is it a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity? Who is this? What we do know is it is God speaking, whether personally himself or through a message. It is the glory of God being veiled, because Gideon couldn't handle to see God's glory. And so he does get a little glimpse here. Touches the food with the tip of the staff and fire springs up and consumes it. And then the visitor just disappears. It's a scene very reminiscent of a familiar moment from Israel's past. Leviticus 9, verses 23 and 24. Moses is following God's instruction for commissioning Aaron and his sons as priests. And so here's what we find in Leviticus 9. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came down from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And so any Jew who was familiar with this Old Testament sacrificial system would have understood. This is how God accepts a sacrifice. It's how God can consume a sacrifice. The sign was unmistakable. He had been meeting with God. He had been commissioned by God. And now this person had simply vanished. It was no mere human. And so now Gideon's fear takes a different form. And this is what happens with us when we really see God, when God really shows himself to us. When God begins to build our faith by making himself known, our fears change. Gideon's fear takes a different form. It was commonly understood, and rightfully so, by Old Testament saints that no sinful man could see the glorious Lord and live. This had been God's declaration to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 33. Verses 18 to 23, Moses wanted to see God's glory, and God said, no, you can't see my full glory. You couldn't live. Other places as well. And so, Gideon is fearful. He had been afraid of the Midianites. Now the Midianites are the least of his worries. And he says, so the visitor is gone, but he still cries out to God in prayer, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He expects to die. I couldn't be in the presence of holy God and live, he says. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. And in response to it, Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. Commentator Ralph Davis describes things this way. We Western Christians do not understand Gideon's agony. Such talk about being afraid for one's life is strange to us. We long to reach out our warm hand into the Bible's text and pat Gideon patronizingly on the head and say, there, there, Gideon. Don't worry, brother. God is not really scary like that. There's no need to be frightened. If only you had a New Testament, we want to say. To which Gideon would respond with a pained, perplexed look coming over his face as if he had just heard a theological ignoramus. And so he would have. That would be easy for you to say, Gideon would respond, because you haven't seen God, and I have. And when I saw him, the sight took my breath away, and I really thought it just might take my life away. This sort of talk is strange to us because we have no real sense of the terror and awesomeness of God. For we think intimacy with God is our inalienable right, rather than His indescribable gift. There is nothing amazing about grace as long as there's nothing fearful about holiness. And so, Gideon building an altar here and calling it "The Lord is Peace, Jehovah Shalom" is exactly the right response. God came and met with me, a sinful, fearful, doubting man, and I lived. God is growing Gideon's faith by patiently revealing Himself to Gideon. And maybe we would tend to look at this passage and be jealous of a moment like this. If only would God would make, would declare His peaceful, attentive hand to me like that. And we do have such a moment, but we look back 2,000 years to see it. For New Testament Christians, the cross is our Jehovah Shalom moment. It is God meeting with man in His Son, making the death sacrifice that is deserved for our sin so that we could be welcomed alive into His presence. And not only do we have that objective look back at the cross where God declares peace with His people, we also have God's Spirit taking up residence in us as our subjective Jehovah Shalom moment. God changes us. He grants us faith in Christ as our Savior and Lord. He assures us that our sins are forgiven and we have eternal hope. And so though there's a lot of battle left ahead, though there's a long road ahead after the Spirit comes into us and brings us to faith in Christ, we know God is with us. Boy, it would be a good time to stop. We've already gone 48 minutes. We're going to fly really fast. So how do we know that God is with us by His Spirit? Well, thirdly, let's look at the demonstration of true faith. We've seen the absence of true faith. We've seen the cultivation of true faith as God speaks, makes Himself known to Gideon. He does the same for us. What is the demonstration of true faith? Well, for Gideon, as for us, it's repentance. If God was going to use Gideon, there needed to be some practical repentance. And so God directs Gideon, starting here in verse 25, that he's supposed to take his father's bull and a second bull. He's supposed to pull down his father's altar that he'd made to Baal. He's supposed to cut down the Asherah, which was another wooden religious worship article there that would have been erected beside it. And he's supposed to destroy those and instead offer one of the oxen on the kind of altar God had told them to build. Gideon's father, it seems, was a leader of his clan, and so he had taken the leadership to build a place of false worship, and Gideon's job was to tear down that place and reinstate true worship in his clan. Gideon, before I'm going to use you, there needs to be a practical turning from sin and turning to righteousness. It wasn't enough to just build the altar to the Lord. He had to first tear down the idolatrous altar. And because God had strengthened Gideon by making himself known, Gideon was able to do this. He's still fearful, but he's able to obey. As Matthew 6:24 says, Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." Or as Alistair Begg put it, "You can't have a nighttime altar to Baal and a daytime altar to the living God. You're only going to be able to serve one." The same is true for us. Many who wish for joy in Christ, maybe truly believe in Him, remain frustrated in their pursuit of that joy because they have failed to first put off the old man. They're trying to have their cake and eat it too. They're trying to have a daytime altar to God and a nighttime altar to themselves or some other god. God had built Gideon's faith enough that though he was still very fearful, he stepped forward and obeyed. And in so doing, he risked estrangement from his own family. He even risked death. Based on the response of the townspeople the next day when they discovered what he'd done, his fear was well-founded. They wanted to kill him. They're demanding him from his father, saying, "We need to kill this guy." And God protected. It seems that Gideon's actions served to blow some oxygen across the dying embers of his father's God-fearing faith. His father still, somewhere down in his heart, knew there was a true God. When Gideon does this, his father now finally takes a stand against Baal and those who wanted to worship him and says, "Let Baal handle the punishment of the people who have disrespected him." It's remarkable how God does that, working in one person and kind of encourages and fans the flames in others as well. I love how Ralph Davis once again described what Gideon did. Obedience was essential. Heroism was optional. He didn't have to look like a mighty man when he tore down the altar, when he walked in repentance. It didn't feel victorious to him. Heroism was optional. Obedience was essential. I think oftentimes we are discouraged because we expect the Christian life to feel heroic. God doesn't promise us heroism. He just calls us to walk in obedience, to walk toward eternal blessing. So before we expect the deliverance or the victory that we desire, we must embrace God's terms of deliverance, repentance. And as we pray for Him to give victory and to deliver us in some area, we dare not neglect in our prayer to say, "Show me how I need to turn from sin. Show me what I need to walk away from as I walk toward what you have for me." Gideon understood this. He walked in repentance, but yet he still wasn't strong enough for the road ahead. So we see this. We see God growing gradually in him. It's a fairly short period of time, but God's working on him. He's building his faith by showing himself to Gideon, giving Gideon enough faith to take the next step, to turn away from that sin that he needed to turn away from. What if that joy-filled repentance pursuing faith is still lacking, though? It still wasn't all there for Gideon. Maybe you're resonating with a lot of what is being said here yourself, but you say, "I'm still not strong enough. I know I'm not strong enough. I know that the road ahead is too hard for me." What do you do? Look at God. So, point number four, more cultivation of true faith by revelation. And here's where we have maybe one of the most familiar parts of the whole Gideon story with the fleece. It started in verse 23 when it really gets real. All the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. We don't know how long this has been since Gideon pulled down the altar in his family's hometown. So, if facing the villagers was intimidating with the altar, now this is way worse. If we glance ahead to chapter 8, verse 10, we see that this force coming against Israel is at least 135,000. And it may be more, because the 135,000 may just be one of the three armies that was coming. If I'm reading it right, that was just the people of the east, not to count the Midianites and the Amalekites. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. So we get this contrast between what the circumstances were, what we would expect any person to do, and what Gideon does because God is with him. He doesn't run and hide, verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord was clothed Gideon, so he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. So his clan goes out, and they send out messengers further and further, then his tribe comes out, then more messengers are sent, and three other tribes come. And so we have the stage set for the battle. And now Gideon is seeing the army come together. He's seeing the faces of the men who are going to risk their lives marching out to challenge Midian. And he begins to ask, is this really a good idea? Is God really with us? He feels like he needs more assurance. And so we have the familiar story of how he says, God, if you are going to save Israel by my hand, as you have said, I'm laying out this fleece, let it be wet and the ground around it be dry. God does it that night. And then it seems maybe Gideon gets to thinking, stupid, of course the fleece was wet. The ground could have dried easier. The fleece was wet. I got to do it the other way. God, don't be angry, please. Let me just speak one more time. Let me test just once more with the fleece. This time let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet. And God did so. So what we have here is Gideon still wrestling with who is more fearsome, the enemy or God. He understands that his request could be offensive. But he just has to be sure. He would rather throw himself on the mercy of God and anger him than go against the Midianites wrongly. So God is merciful. He answers Gideon's request graciously. He takes one final step in preparing his man for his work. And he gives him the sign that he asked for. And what we'll see in the next chapter is that God has done his faith-building work in Gideon well. Now, I don't think that this is a passage that instructs us on how we're supposed to relate to God. Gideon said himself, what he did in putting out the fleece rightfully would have angered God. He already had enough revelation from God before that, that he could have just walked forward if he had really believed. Throwing out the fleece was not, I don't believe, a mark of his faith. It was a mark of that he needed more faith. And yet God graciously worked through it. And so, brothers and sisters, seeing how God works, seeing how God faithfully works to grow the faith of his people, seeing how he makes himself known in order to give us the faith-filled strength that we need for victory, I don't think our application from this passage is what kind of a sign will we demand from God. Because we're not looking forward, anticipating, hoping for a delivery from the Midianites. We're looking backward, rejoicing in a victory from sin and death and hell. God has already given us a fleece. He gave us the cross and the empty tomb and the outpouring of His Spirit and His gifts. He's given us baptism as a picture demonstrating how we die to sin and are made new when we trust in Christ. He's given us the Lord's table, a regular reminder of the body and blood of our Savior given for us. Now, He may give us other signs. He may do miraculous things. It's not wrong to ask Him. But please don't demand those things. Any of those other things are just extra blessing. They're just the icing on the cake, which is why when we gather, we focus most of all on the cross, the empty tomb, and what He has already done. And so, Father, we thank You for what You have done to build our faith. We are not in Gideon's position, needing physical signs right in front of our face to demonstrate that You're with us. We have the gospel. We have Scripture perfectly recording for us what You did in Your Son. We have Your Spirit applying what the Son purchased to our lives, to our hearts. We have amazing changes You have already been working out in us. And so, thank You that we can look to You. Please keep making Yourself known to us and growing us and preparing us for the work You have ahead. We don't know what that will be, but we are eager to see. And most of all, we're eager for the day when we see face to face, not trembling in fear, but rejoicing in the loving embrace of our Father because of what Jesus has done. So we thank You. In His name, amen.